Before I get to the lesson this morning, I just want to say I feel very blessed because of you. I count it a real privilege to be able to have fellowship with brethren who love one another and who love the Lord. Be able to gather with you in assemblies like this to talk about our majestic God, to encourage one another in His service, and to spend a few moments talking about the wonderful words of life, which we're going to do. This wonderful, majestic God and His love for mankind created the family. He created Adam. He saw that Adam was alone. So He said, I will make a helper suitable or meet for him. And so in His great wisdom and love and power, He created a woman and brought her to the man. And the relationship that we know and enjoy is marriage between a husband and a wife was established. Then in time, Eve bore a son. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, the way she put it was, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Indeed, children are a gift from God, as the psalmist said. Family is a cherished blessing from God, providing wonderful enjoyment, close ties. And family is something we all cherish so much so that it may be said to rank very, very high on our scale of importance. And well, it should be. However, God is the creator of the family, and He's the one to whom we should go for proper perspective about the family. And we're going to spend a few moments examining these wonderful words that the Holy Spirit has given us that help us keep a proper perspective about this wonderful relationship we call the family. We're going to begin our study in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4 and 5, where Moses announced to the nation of Israel something certainly not new, but true, and the foundation of all right thinking. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus Himself said this is the great and foremost commandment. And I would not be surprised at all that everyone in this audience would say, Amen. But the question is, how does that commandment, that first and great commandment, help us in our perspective toward our families? So now, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 13. In the same sermon, by the same speaker, the prophet Moses, we have these words of admonition and warning. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, but we all know who your brother is, correct? Why does he then say, your mother's son? Throughout this reading, you're going to see that he attaches descriptive phrases that enhances the endearment of the relationship. He's not just related to me biologically. This is my mother, who I love and cherish so much. This is her son, my brother. Or your son, or your daughter, or the wife. You cherish There's that enhancing phrase. The wife you cherish. Or your friend who is as your own soul. Entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known. Skip down to verse 8. What do you do if your brother, your sister, a member of your family whom you love so much, what if it's your own mother? Verse 8 entices you now to go serve these other gods. Here's what verse 8 says. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. So far we say, I understand, I agree, but wait, continue reading. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. So I'm going to try to cover up for my family, not let people know that they're moving in toward idolatry. You shall surely kill him. They lived under a theocracy where their civil law and religious law was combined. We don't live under a theocracy. We don't have the right to kill people who practice idolatry. But that was their law. What we're trying to learn is God, the creator of families, how he wants us to think relatively toward our family. Love God with all your heart means that if your family leads you away from God, here's what you do. Your hand shall be first to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's the impact of that going to be? You might think that sounds very unloving from a God of love. On the contrary, read the next verse. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. When I read these kind of laws in the Old Testament, I remember a story I once read, I don't know if it's true, about the hanging judge. A guy was brought before him for stealing a horse, and he said, hang him. The guy said, you're going to hang me for stealing a horse? He said, no. I'm hanging you so all of the other horses in the state will be protected. So other people that own horses will be protected. And this was God's law. We may not like it. We may not understand. We can understand the words. We may not understand why God went to that extreme. But we cannot deny his majesty. We just sang about it. We cannot deny his love. We just partook of a memorial to his love. That's beyond our comprehension. And that this God said, family is not our number one priority. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. I don't know if these laws for the Israelite nation were ever carried out, but there was the will of God that they be carried out. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we're going to start this time in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother, not just father, his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then what? Here's the then what. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. Would you? Would I? Remember we said when we read the first passage that it was to prevent other people from going into idolatry? Note the next phrase. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it in fear. So here you've got this, say, 18-year-old boy, old enough to be responsible. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He will not respond to his mother and daddy's chastisement and teaching. You take him to the elder of the city knowing these consequences. I can't imagine anything more difficult. But you've got a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old, and they're watching this. And your brother has some children, and your friend has some children, and they're watching all of this. When the taste of alcohol or rebellion entices, do you think that'll be in their minds? And maybe it will have an impact to save who knows how many other children. Whether it does or doesn't is not the criteria. The criteria is he this kind of son? Is the Lord God number one? Do we respect and believe his view of family? Being a drunkard and a glutton, being rebellious is bad. But what if? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. What if? Forget the drunkenness. Forget the gluttony. Forget the rebellion. What if your son trampled Jesus Christ? Trampled him. And when you talk about his death, he said, oh, that was just a Jew that died outside Jerusalem. Now what? Now he's not going to go drink and get drunk, maybe? He's not going to lead a life of social rebellion? He just has no belief in, no trust in Christ. He's once confessed his name. But now he's left his faith and he tramples underfoot the Son of God. So who would do that? Read the text. In chapter 10 and verse 25, he said, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The situation in the Hebrew environment, the people to whom this was written, they weren't headed toward a life of idolatry. They weren't indicating that they were going to pick up the sins of adultery and murder and stealing. They had become Christians, but they were abandoning their faith and they did not want to meet with the saints anymore. Those who sang these kind of songs and prayed these prayers in the name of Jesus. They wanted to be distanced themselves because it was causing all kind of problems in their lives. You ought to go to church, that would have been fine with them. And you don't have to worry about them stealing your property. They were going to go back under the old law that says you shall not steal. But here's what he says about people who do that in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 29. How much severer punishments, more severe than under the law of Moses, which we've been reading about. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's not my description. That's the description that you read in the words of life. We might say, but I love my family too much. Let me ask you a question. Is it even possible for you to love your family more than God does? So here is a perspective on family. That as much as I may love my beloved son or other family member, the Lord God is one. I'm to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are circumstances in which the family relationships will be, at least to some degree, severed. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. There's a lot in our society. We live in a society that's different from the first century in that Jesus as the Christ was a new concept then. But 2,000 years have passed. We live in a nation and a time when there are many who ascribe to Jesus some degree of faith. They say, I believe in Jesus, even as the Son of God. But unfortunately, that faith in Jesus does not have a corresponding obedience to His will. I call it sometimes the Jesus crowd or the Jesus scoop. Just say Jesus, say it enough times, and the big scoop will get you up and you're going to heaven, which is untrue. Here's a passage that demonstrates that very clearly. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, large crowds were going along with him. All these people following this man named Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, and he wanted to get their attention, so he used a figure of speech that certainly got their attention, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Wait, can we sum up all those specifics with one word? Family. Whoever comes after me and does not hate his family. You say, surely he didn't mean that literally. I agree. But he used that figure for a reason. Figures of speech were designed to get attention, and they were designed for emphasis. We say what he meant was, love them less. I agree. But he didn't say love less. He said hate. This is the same God that I read about back in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 21, it wasn't called Jesus then, but he was there. Here's his perspective on family. And he says, if you do not hate your family, he says he cannot be my disciple. Not he can be a lesser disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And he did not say he cannot become my disciple. He said he cannot be, that is, continue to be, my disciple. Down in verse 30, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. He made the same application to the things we own and treasure. So being a disciple of Jesus, you know, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Go preach the gospel. He who believes and baptized shall be saved. In Matthew's account, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good. They're disciples. They got baptized upon their faith. Good. But to be a disciple, they've got to hate their families. That's not my rules. That's the perspective that I read about in Luke chapter 14. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 21. Obviously, Jesus was not relinquishing responsibility to family. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in a letter to Timothy, the preacher of the church at Ephesus, he encouraged Timothy to teach people about their responsibility toward their aged mother, who might be a widow, for example, and respect for those of age. 1 Timothy chapter 5, first part of the verse. Respect for parents. Ephesians chapter 6, first part of the verse. So he's not undermining those responsibilities we have to family. He's simply giving us a perspective of family love and devotion compared to our love and devotion to God. Over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus is preparing his apostles for the mission that they're going to have. They went on the limited commission, and generally they might be received because they were preaching about something the people anticipated and wanted. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he broadens their preaching to the time when they would preach to the world about this suffering Messiah to both Jews and Gentiles. And that message would not be so welcomed. And they would face opposition, severe opposition. And that's where we're at in our text, in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. What if your preaching was causing turmoil in families? Would you change it? Would you kind of put a lid on those things, just preach the things that won't cause trouble? He said, it is the one who's endured to the end who will be saved, in spite of the difficulties of family. And look, the Lord knew that the gospel of Christ and its demands might cause family issues. But he says, he who's endured to the end should be saved. Not only these men and their work, but the families that face this kind of thing. Look a little bit further down in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Yes. We're at a time of year when that idea is being sung about, and it's a great song, but unfortunately, when people sing that, they think of peace between men. But it's the peace between man and God that Jesus came to bring. Note the text. He said, people think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. That's what Jesus said. But a sword. What does a sword do? It divides. Listen. I came to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me. Where did we start? We started in what Jesus called the first and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Jesus says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That sounds like a heavy cross to carry. He said, the one who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I want to stop just a minute to commend and to encourage people that are sitting in this audience who have demonstrated the right kind of priorities to family. Difficult as it may be, we have people in our audience who indicated to their families that while they love them, they love the Lord more. And made the difficult choices that spring out of that. And I'm encouraged by those people and their priorities. But what's most important is Christ's attitude toward people who understand the proper perspective of family and that Jesus and His will comes first. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. They were traveling along. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. As those of you know who listen to me preach, I compare translations. And in the King James, the American Standard Version, after the word who, you have also. Who also. That is, Mary also was seated at His feet. So I went and checked and tried to see if there's a difference in the manuscripts, that one manuscript didn't have the word that's translated also, which is the word that's often translated and, but oftentimes just means also. Fact is, it's in both of the great families of manuscripts. Why did the New American Standard 95 edition, which I'm reading from, leave it out entirely? I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know about why the translators made the choices they do or did. But if you leave it in there, you have this scenario. Jesus goes into this house and these two sisters are sitting there listening to Him. And then it says, verse 40, Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She was distracted. She'd listen, but, oh, something's over here in the stove. I got to go see about it. Oh, I got to go take care of this. Oh, got to go take care of that. She was doing a good thing. She was being hospitable. Shouldn't you be hospitable? You know, if your family comes to visit you and they're going to stay on Sunday, shouldn't you be hospitable? If they've traveled 1,000 miles to come see you, are you going to leave them and go to church? What would Jesus' perspective be? Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, tender approach. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. Well, didn't they need to eat? Yes, but this wasn't a matter of life or death. Even if it was, God's will comes first, and Christ demonstrated that. Because He had not eaten for 40 days and the devil said, here, make these stones bread. And He said, no. Jesus said, there's one thing necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken from her. So here's two sisters, family. And so it's time to clean up. It's time to prepare the meal. It's time to whatever it may be. Now, this is no excuse for one sister always getting out of her responsibilities. Not that kind of thing. But it does indicate a priority that Jesus approved of. That yes, the house needs to be taken care of. Yes, food needs to be prepared. Yes, we need to be hospitable. But family is not number one. It's more important to feed your soul than to feed your body. To feed your soul with the wonderful words of life. And if women are too busy with the house and the yard and the garden and shopping and jobs or whatever to feed their souls, they're too busy. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. I mean, after all, shouldn't they get priority from all the crowds? They're his family. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Didn't that stand a chance of hurting his mother's feelings and his brother's feelings? And sometimes that's what dictates our choices instead of the proper sense of priorities. Jesus went on to say, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what I learn, if I understand the text, is that Jesus placed a premium on the spiritual bond of faith rather than the physical bond of blood. And I think if we've got the proper perspective, we will come to appreciate and form and cherish the bonds of mothers and brothers in the faith even deeper than the biological relationship. What a blessing it is if you're one in this audience who has both. That is, your mother and your brother not only sustain a biological relationship, but the spiritual relationship as well. You are indeed blessed and indeed need to be on your knees with your heart turned to God in thanksgiving. In Mark chapter 10, look at Mark chapter 10. We say, you know, if a person treats his family this way, he may lose some of the things that family offers that are so important. Protection and care and sustenance, especially in times maybe of need, and just encouragement. Jesus addressed that. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, I truly say to you, there's no one of you who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father. Note the singular this time, because we're going to note a plural in just a moment. Mother or father or children or farm for my sake and for the gospel's. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and notice Jesus makes a difference in the present age and the age to come, verse 30. It's an aside point, but it's interesting that Jesus alludes to the fact there's a present age and an age to come. But nevertheless, he said, in the present age, and then now note, houses. Now wait a minute. If you've left family and possessions for the gospel, you should have houses, plural. How many you have? And brothers and sisters and mothers, plural. How many you have? And children and farms. Do you have one? Obviously, it's not literal. Mothers and fathers and brothers. Mothers provide counsel, encouragement. Fathers and brothers, sisters can provide encouragement, support. Farms provide the nourishments for life. It's the cause for the effect, called metonymy.
You're going to have everything that physical family provides. You're going to have your needs supplied. You're going to have people who love you and care about you. You're going to have people to encourage you. You're going to have godly women who can give you counsel if you put the gospel first. And then he said, in the age to come, eternal life. The age to come, eternal life. Is that worth having a proper perspective of family? People who aren't Christians don't understand the bond of faith. Those who become unfaithful lose that bond of faith, and maybe one of the reasons they become unfaithful is they've never cherished it. They've never cultivated it. We try to get people not only to assemble, but when you assemble, know your brethren. Do you know the other people here? Get to appreciate them. Have them in your home. Go to their home when they invite you. Come to appreciate their faith. It can be something that will hold you close to others of like faith. When people are not forming that bond of faith, they can leave the Lord and they don't feel like they've lost a whole lot. The local church is God's plan to help us be faithful. First Corinthians 7, Paul writes to the church of Corinth. Church of Corinth was comprised of people who had been in a pagan society. Paul went in there to preach the gospel. A number of people obeyed the gospel, but sometimes there would be people who would obey the gospel, but their mate would not. Uh-oh. Now you got conflict. It's Friday night. Let's go party. I can't go party. Let's go get some liquor and drink it. No, I can't do that. And on it might go. What are you going to do? Verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. We said earlier, the Lord doesn't undermine family obligations. Here he's binding them. He's not saying the Lord didn't say anything that would apply to that. He didn't address this particular situation of a mate married to a Christian mate married to a non-Christian mate. And he said in that case, you still must not divorce her. The woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Note, in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You may not be able to control it. They may leave anyway. But you're not to do the leaving. And then he says, verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's possible that if you keep living a godly life, maybe, doesn't always happen by any means, that your godly life can influence your mate that you love to become a Christian. That's happened time and time again. I'm reading that verse in this lesson, hoping that the young people in this audience will be listening. You better think about what we're reading this morning before you enter a marriage. You get in a bad marriage, you can't get out. Your mate doesn't love the Lord, doesn't want to go to church. That's not an exit sign. They don't have the priorities you do spiritually. That's not a reason for divorce. Again, I want to commend and encourage those who, out of respect for what the Lord said, have stayed in difficult marriages and made them work. And I'm thankful to know people like that. Turn to Ephesians 1:5. We'll conclude our lesson here. I know family is a wonderful blessing. God made it. He intended for us to enjoy. It offers so many things. But the greatest family connection of all is alluded to in Ephesians 1:5. Here are people who had been pagans. They lived in Ephesus, the capital of Diana worship. They had heard the gospel, threw away their magic books, became Christians. And he said, and I don't know what that did to their family relationships, but he said, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Obviously not literal legal adoption as we think about it. When he discussed this term in Galatians, he indicated he was talking about heirship. You become an heir. If you found out you were an heir to a billionaire, you might think, boy, think of what I'm going to get. What if you're an heir to the Father that we've been singing about and praying to, made possible by His beloved Son, by the atoning blood that we partook of a memorial to this morning, and sealed by the Holy Spirit in His revelation, as He talks about in verse 13. Adoption as sons. There is no human relationship, family, friend, business, no human relationship that is worth losing that relationship for. We may not have anybody in our audience who is of responsible age, who is not in that relationship and needs to. If there is, I hope you think about what you're missing and what you need to do, and that's confess your sins and confess that you failed the Lord and Savior. Come to Him in a penitent heart and be baptized so you can be part of that family. But really our lesson is to encourage those of us who are part of that family to cherish that relationship, that spiritual relationship that we have with God in Christ Jesus, and growing out of that, the relationship with other mothers and brothers and sisters who share that relationship as well. What is the song, Craig?
I know whom I have believed.
I know, I trust, I'm confident He'll keep His word. And that was Paul's sentiment. And if he said, if you put Him first, you can have eternal life. You can know whom you believed. So let us sing this song with joy and hope as we together we stand.